because I'm working a lot on Saturdays. Generally, something going on. I try to take a little bit of time with the kids on Saturdays because that's a day off from work. But I do take Monday and Tuesday off, and it's a lot of time. I think my church could have grown quicker if I had worked, you know, if I had only taken Monday off in the beginning of my ministry. But I felt that all the nights I'm out, you know, with different things, and then the different various hospital visitations and funerals, that I just wanted to make sure that I had time with my wife and my children. And I praise God for that. I wouldn't trade it for a million years. After 20 years, I don't know. I think my relationship with my children and my relationship with my wife would be at about 20% of what it is today, if I had only taken one day off a week. So it's one day off a week. It's usually a day that I spend with the family. Last week, I went to the Eng's house. We had a beautiful time together. It was refreshing. You know, it's you know, the kids work hard during the week with schoolwork and all that. So just need those times just to relax and just to enjoy the good. We laid out in their back deck and looked at the stars for about an hour on Sunday night, and it was just a sweet and beautiful time with our family. Just all of us were lying in sleeping bags out on the deck, just like, wow, you see that? Everybody saw a falling star but me, but shooting star. So once a week, you know, that's a beautiful time just to say, I'm not going to work today. I'm not going to do schoolwork today. Megan, I think it was saying that at seminary nobody takes a Sabbath. They're just studying every day. That's ridiculous. your brain and your mind isn't meant to work at that level. You're just like the 7 years of every 7 years the land was supposed to be given a rest, because if you keep working the land continually, it sucks out all the nutrients of the land and the land becomes barren. That's how you make deserts. That's a lot of the deserts of the world came from over farming, from never giving it a rest. You will become barren. You will become like deserts in your soul if you don't take that rest. So that's again the concept of you live. If you work scared, if you're afraid, I have to get A's. I have to get all A's in seminary. No, you don't. I didn't get all A's, and look at me. well, look at, and you know, God will lead you and guide you in the proper way. You know, you don't. It's not all about getting the top grades. It doesn't. You know, some people. If you don't get a certain grades, you don't get all A's, and you go to a different graduate school because you couldn't make the graduate school you wanted to. Maybe God wanted you there. Do you understand? I'm not saying be lazy. You do the best you can, but you don't dishonor God while you're doing the best you can. You don't dishonor the Sabbath. You just rest. Say, Lord, I'm going to rest today. I'll start tomorrow, and you let your brain refresh. You get back in perspective. I try to spend some time in the morning whenever I try to spend time communing with God, and just maybe an hour or two, you know, and especially when I go into the office, just really just worshiping and entering into the presence of God and just treasuring Him and enjoying Him. And I want to tell you, that just refreshes my soul. It just puts everything back in perspective. It's like a chiropractic. It's like, ah. That's right. Life is good. Jesus is Lord. You know, He's the King of the universe. His hand of love is guiding my life. Oh, praise. It's so healing to take time out of the day, time out of the week, just to remember the truth of Abba Father. He's powerful, He's almighty, and He's all loving. So what do you know? You got nothing to fear. If I'm not resting in God, where do I begin? I would say taking the time. What I challenge people to do sometimes is it's an exercise of rest where you discipline yourself for 20 minutes to not allow any condemning thoughts, not allow any anxious thoughts. Just like, you know, sometimes you got to start somewhere. 20 minutes that we're not allowed. It just it's a discipline to say, I'm not allowing condemning thoughts. I'm not allowing anxious thoughts. I'm gonna love you, God, and receive your love. That's Sabbath rest. You know, I'm just gonna believe in, regardless of anything that's going on in my life, I'm going to believe the truth of your eternal love and let it wash over me. And just start there. Just, you know, sometimes you can only do 10 minutes, and there's a flood of anxiety and this and that, and you start to confess it. That's very important, to confess it as sin, because the problem is When you coddle sin, or when you act like it's not sin, then there's no prescription. The prescription in the scripture for sin is you confess your sin and you renounce your sin and you go on, and he cleanses you. It's good. You know, so it's not like it's condemning to say that anxiety is a sin. It's actually saving you from it. So you can actually say, oh, God, and you get your life back in a better place with God. I hope that helps a little bit. What is the significance of the number seven? It's all over the scriptures, you know, the 7 days of creation, the seven spirits of God. It's a heavenly number. It's a, I said before it's a number of God mistakenly. The number of God is usually considered the number three. But it's the heavenly number. It's a number of completion, number of Sabbath rest. So it's a number of heaven rest. It's just the scriptures have all these a lot of fascinating. You know, people have studied it more than I. So if you Googled up the significance of the number seven, I'm sure you get more information than I'm giving you now. But it's the number of rest, and the number of heaven. Are those two? You know, just this completion, God's complete work in your life. So. I'm sorry, that's probably not the best answer, but let's keep going. If all sin is sin, do you think that the American conservative evangelical Christians have focused too much or prioritized the hot issues of abortion, homosexuality, stem cells, etc., while more common sins such as greed, lust, and deceit become marginalized or acceptable? Isn't all sin displeasing to God? Doesn't it hurt the non-Christian view of Christianity if Christianity gets defined by these issues? Yes, I think... that all sin is displeasing to God, and to make some sins, just some sins have more ramifications culturally. So I think that's why they get more airplay. But if the Christians are decrying, raising up. A huge battle and a war against the homosexuality, yet they hate homosexuals. You know, that's disgusting. We need to understand that we need to live out the fullness of the Christian life, or else we will be seen as hypocrites, and it becomes very political. So let me just okay, how did I do that? Okay, no, that's a big discussion we could probably have in private. What is the most amazing thing that has happened to you during your ministry? I don't know if I shared with this with you when I first, a lot of really crazy things, a lot of beautiful things. I think I shared this with you when I was when I spoke at the church, but when we first moved into our facility, we bought this old warehouse in West Brighton, and the community was known as Wild Wild West Brighton. It had the second highest murder rate in New York City at the time. A lot of gang warfare and a lot of drugs, and it was just a real horrible place. And we kind of put every penny we had on the facility, and then there were so many murders that started happening in the area, even after we bought it, that people that were part of the church didn't want to come to the church because they were afraid. There were drive-by shootings in the middle of the day while the kids were being let out of the elementary school across the street, and the guy got killed in the street, and kids wouldn't come to youth group because there was a dead body in front of their door coming out of the housing project. I said, why didn't you come? Where were you last week? Oh, there was that dead, they had the dead body in front of the door of my building, and they wouldn't let me out. They wouldn't let me come to youth group, and everybody was really, it got really bad. And I remember praying, Lord, do not let me be ashamed. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. Don't let me be ashamed. Because it was as if it was this great victory that we bought this beat up old warehouse. But it was ugly. It was like a pit bull factory. It was a chop shop. You know, it had been used for. It was full of dog feces and old engines and parts. It was really a pit when we bought it. So it seemed like all that we had attempted to do was crumbling. And I said, God, don't let me be ashamed. Don't let my enemies triumph over me. I prayed that, and the Lord began to speak very clearly from Joel chapter 2. That he wouldn't let us be ashamed. And then he kind of challenged us all, challenged me and the church to very clearly to have a week of fasting and prayer. So we called the week of fasting and prayer, and we stood up together as a church, and we said, the church stood up together and said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bind the spirit of murderous rage in this neighborhood. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, no more murders in West Brighton. And the murders stopped for about 2 years straight in West Brighton. There was, went from 17 a year to none to nothing. And it's 10 years later now, and the murder rate's gone down about 95%. There's been about, I can think about five murders in the last 10 years. But unbelievable what God did to rescue our community and show himself strong. So whenever I go in the, whenever, you know, I'm ministering in the housing project sort of people, I say, you know, since we've been here, there's been no murders. You know, God's, you know, the murders have just completely, God stopped the murders and the death over this community. And they know, everybody knows it. So it just, that was amazing. But another little silly, amazing thing is last week I was calling a friend to invite him. I hadn't seen one guy who was a member of our church. I hadn't seen him in a while. Well, I'll tell you the whole story. This is a fun story. Sometimes I would do ministry on the ferry, and I would minister whatever Christmas and around Good Friday, and you know sing a little bit and then preach. And I met one guy on the ferry one day, and usually people think you're a freak when you're on the ferry, so you know it's a tough sell, but do the best I can. But I met one guy, and you know had a small conversation, gave him a tract from the church, and blessed him, and didn't see him again for about 6 months. But then one day, 6 months later, I see him walk in to church. And we were renting a facility at the time, and I couldn't quite put his face together. And he said, "The ferry." I said, "Oh, yeah, blah blah blah," and he got saved, and beautiful, you know. He became part of the church for a period of time, a couple of years, and a blessing. But it was a couple months later I found out that on that day he was planning to, the day he came to the church, he had a gun in his car, and he left his wife screaming and fighting, and just they had a huge fight. She's screaming at him, "Don't go, Sal, don't go," and because he was leaving the house to go and murder his father. He had a gun in his car. He was driving off just in a rage to go and kill his father, because his father was a big-time mobster and had raised him in the mob, and he had kind of raised him to be a killer and to be a drug dealer, so it kind of ruined his life. It's like, you know, you're raising your kids to be thugs. It would just, so after at about 28 years old, he just felt like his father had ruined his whole life. So he was going there to kill him, and he found himself in our church, in the parking lot of this facility, in our church. He didn't even know he's like, "How did I get here?" And he comes in the church and gets saved that day. It was like, just a crazy God thing. So he was saved, and the next week his whole family came. You know, I had all these mobsters in my church. I found out last week they came to make sure I wasn't a cult. You know, we weren't a cult, so I guess they were all packing. But Sal and I lost touch over the last couple of years because he started working on Sundays, and he was an immature Christian. He would go up and down, and so I hadn't talked to him in about a year and a half. But then last week I gave him a call because, well, anyway, we were having a mortgage burning celebration 3 weeks ago, 2 or 3 weeks ago. So I was looking for my pastor's number to call my pastor, John Saldana. So I put in, in your query in, S-A-L, I put in S-A-L for the numbers of my assistant pastor to call him about one of the details. And I saw Sal. I said, "Oh, I haven't talked to Sal in a while." I said, "I bet Sal would like to come to our... to the mortgage burning." I said, "It may be just a little bit of a break him out of his inertia and come to church. You love him a lot." So I said, "Oh." So I left a message on it. I called and the cell phone was dead. You know, it was an old cell phone number. I said, "Ah." Then I called his house and I got one of those machines that says, "Please leave a message." So you're like, "Hi, I don't know if this is Sal. I'm just Pastor Dave. Just want to say, hey, haven't seen you in a while. We're having a mortgage burning celebration. I thought you'd be real excited. You might want to come down, bring your family. And here's my number, 917-293-5553. That's it. Left it at that. I get a call the next day. "Dave, Pastor Dave, I can't believe you called." He said, "I was just looking. I was just looking for my cell phone." He said, "My old cell phone, to find your cell phone number. Because I was trying to call you, and as I'm looking for my cell phone, I hear in the machine, and it's you calling me." He says, "I can't believe you called." And he says, "Pastor Dave, my mom, she's got cancer. I just found out. You got to come. You got to pray for my mom." So I went to the hospital. I prayed with his mom. His mom gave his life to Christ. You know, we prayed for her, with her at the hospital just last week. Beautiful time of reconnecting with the family, and with his wife was there. And just was a beautiful moment just of praying with them. And I'm thinking about it, thinking, God gave me a pastor with the last name Saldana, so that on this certain day, when it's our mortgage burning ceremony, I would query up Sal, and I would see Sal's name. And I just, I don't know, what the heck, I'll give Sal a call. There was no what the heck about it. It was the hand of God, you know? And he's looking for a cell phone while I'm, and as he's looking for a cell phone, he hits the answer machine, and there I am with my phone number, and I just love God. Don't you love God? Like, he's just like, so there's big things, you know, all the murder stopped in my community, but then there's these intimate interweavings of life that just blow my mind. God is just, God's with us, you know, that he's going to lead us, that he loves Sal Polina, the son of a mobster, you know. He loves his mother because his mother, you know, has cancer now, and she gave her life to Christ. Isn't God just beautiful? Like I love the massive power of God, and yet the intimate love of God. Just really, those things blow my mind. So it's some great things. You know? Amen. I love the Lord. How do I forgive someone if he or she won't acknowledge or completely denies the offense? Very important principle. In fact, my mother wrote a tract called Unilateral Forgiveness. When she had to, the story that she wrote, I don't even know if I have to find them. Maybe if I find some, I'll send some to you. But it was, the story was about her meeting with her big sister. And you know, in Korean culture, in Asian culture, you don't often confess. You know, you're just like, oh, it's a shame. You know, it's a lot of ego and pride, and you're gonna always come across that. And unilateral forgiveness is the way Christ dealt with you. You know, He's forgiven us, and He waits for us to receive it. But you forgive not because of any. Your forgiveness has nothing to do with the other person. It's obedience to Christ. And if God wants to heal them and bring them to a place of reconciliation, that's the ultimate goal, is reconciliation in the body of Christ. But there will often be that case that they won't even, that people won't deal with it. But it's straight up. I obey Jesus. I do this because I love God. No other reason. I love Jesus. Jesus paid for me. And you just, and even if they don't acknowledge it, you forgive them in the name of Jesus. And you go on. And one day there might be reconciliation. There might not be. You don't know. But that's not your concern. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He'll take care of it. You don't. If they might not. It makes it much. It makes it 10 times harder. Absolutely. It makes it 10, 15, 20 times harder. But still, you just forgive because Jesus forgave you. And how many times do we not deal with our stuff before God? You know, we're all the same. So you forgive in Jesus' name. Unilateral forgiveness, very important principle. After we make a decision, the decision to forgive, how can that decision be reflected in our relationships with the person we forgive how can our decision to forgive be reflected in our relationships with the person we forgave? The command of love is laid out in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. So patience and kindness goes a long way in reflecting the love of Christ. And basically the overall principle is you love like you've been loved. How has Jesus treated you? So you seek to treat people the way Jesus treated you. That would be a simple principle. Like how has God treated you after you spit in his face? How many of you have ever spit in God's face? I've done it many times. Just foolishness, just dishonoring him. You know, we've all done it. We've all been a part of it. So he's always treated us with tenderness and loving kindness and embrace. So you know, let's be like Jesus. You know, let's love as he loved us. You know, love one another as I've loved you. That's what he says. So how do you think he would deal with this person? Just forgetting what lies behind. You know, just like, you know, giving them, letting them experience the grace of God. That's what that's Jubilee, you know. Everything's new. Every day is new for you. Every day is new for them. And you live a beautiful life. Amen? Amen. Okay. Thanks for the good questions here. And hope I helped out.